I've entitled my message, Hurled About by Life. We're going to be looking tonight at Jonah chapter 1, verses 3 to 17. Recall in our last message, God had placed a call upon Jonah to go and call out the evil and sin of the great city of Nineveh. But Jonah rejected God's call and fled by heading 2,000 miles in the opposite direction aboard a ship. In verse 3, we saw two times where Jonah sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. And three times in verse 3, we hear the word Tarshish repeated, as if to emphasize, not Nineveh, not Nineveh, not Nineveh. Tonight we will see that God's purpose, His plan, cannot be undone by human efforts. Not by Jonah, not by his shipmates. The Lord is always one step ahead. If Jonah won't go into Nineveh, then he will go into the storm, into the sea, and into a great fish. Please now let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Jonah chapter 1, verses 3 to 17. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Almighty God, by your Holy Spirit, illumine your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, that our minds may be open to receive your word, our hearts taught to love it, and our wills strengthened to obey it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have 3 points tonight: the hurling of a storm, the hurling of cargo, and the hurling of a man. Let's take a look at the hurling of a storm, beginning in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Verse 4 of our text opens with three little words, but the Lord. Take note of the way that the Lord is spelled. It's in all caps. And in our English Bible translation, that translates the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that, of course, is the covenant name of God. But the Lord. It is Yahweh, the Lord, who is doing this. The Lord is a step ahead of Jonah. And the Lord takes careful aim with pinpoint accuracy at Jonah. He hurls a storm, and there is no fleeing from his presence. And of course, this storm is no coincidence out on the Mediterranean Sea this time of year. It's purposeful, and it is divine in origin. It's interesting that when we read, "But the Lord hurled," the picture here is the same as that of Saul, King Saul, hurling a spear at David, like a javelin, like a weapon, a divine weapon to stop Jonah in his tracks. But the Lord hurled a great storm, a great wind upon the sea. And the word hurled is actually used four times in our ESV, English Standard Version text of the Bible. It shows up in verse 4, 5, 12, and 15. Other translations have the word the Lord sent a great wind upon the sea. But I think the ESV has it right here. It is a purposeful hurling. And the Lord has control of what is happening. Again, in verse 4, we read, a great wind was upon the sea. And again, the word great is the same word used to describe the city of great Nineveh earlier on in our text last week. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea. It's interesting the way the sea is described. In verse 11, tempestuous. In verse 13, tempestuous. And in verse 12, tempest. So you have verse 4, tempest, verse 12, tempest, verse 11, tempestuous, and verse 13, tempestuous. This is a mighty storm on the sea, coming from a mighty God. A great storm was raging, and the sea was stirred up. And notice how it continues in verse 4, so that the ship threatened to break up. It's interesting, this phrase, so that the ship threatened to break up. This phrase in the Hebrew sounds like waves crashing against the hull. We call that in some way Hebrew assonance. It sounds like this in the Hebrew, that is, the ship threatened to break up. Hishaba la hishaber. Hishaba la hishaber. The ship is literally a nervous wreck about to break apart. If Jonah refuses to go into a city, that is the great city of Nineveh, he will go into a great storm. This is of divine appointment. And that is how we began, but the Lord. I know we don't like to think about it much, but God takes sin and rebellion against him seriously. Maybe because his judgment is often delayed, that we don't think that our sin and rebellion is being noticed by the Lord. But God hurls things at us to stop us up. And of course, he wants us to recognize our own sin by his prompting, by his Spirit, and the working of his truth into our hearts. He will make us face our sin now or on judgment day. The Lord serves notice that he is prepared to break up this ship, drown Jonah, and let all the idol-worshipping sailors perish, all in response to Jonah's rebellion. And we think that we sin in private, that our sin and our rebellion somehow doesn't affect others. That's not the case. This is the Lord's storm, and he hurls it at Jonah. Secondly, we talked about the hurling of cargo. Look at verse 5 with me. Then the mariners, that is the sailors, the seamen, the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Now, how bad is a storm, a tempest, a strong, tempestuous sea? How bad is a storm upon the sea when seasoned sailors are afraid? Notice that they cry out to their gods. Likely, we can think here that they are their national deities, their patron deities from wherever they are from. Some speculate that these are Phoenician sailors, that this particular port of Joppa was controlled by Phoenician maritime trade. But doesn't matter. They cry out to their gods where they're from. It is ironic, I believe, when we think about our text, that they pray and they cry out to their gods, but Jonah does not pray or cry out. At this point, Jonah is simply oblivious to those perishing around him. And notice the repetition in our text. Here in verse 5, it says, the mariners were afraid, they feared. And then in verse 10, it says, they were exceedingly afraid. And then in verse 16 later, it says, the men feared. Seasoned sailors are afraid. They're shaking. They're fearful. Things are going from bad to worse quickly. And verse 5 continues, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Hurling cargo was the opposite. It was the absolute opposite of what a ship like this was made for. This was a cargo ship. They were watching their possessions and profits sink. As they were afraid they were going to be swamped, so taking the cargo and tossing it overboard made the ship more buoyant, lifted it up, it made it ride higher, and perhaps it would not sink. The sailors were doing all they could to save the ship. But here's the question, where was Jonah? Is he helping with the cargo? Is he bailing water? Is he rowing? What a sad contrast. But the Lord is contrasted, verse 4 now, with but Jonah in verse 5. Verse 5 continues, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. What a picture. Jonah below deck, sound asleep. Even the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, has a note here. And though it is not in our own modern English translations, it has Jonah so sound asleep that he is snoring. Verse 3, Jonah went down. The Hebrew is vayered, to Joppa. And then he went down. Again, same word in the Hebrew, vayered, into the ship. And now, verse 5, our text says, Jonah has gone down, yarad, again, in order to find sweet sleep. He was fast asleep, and the Hebrew is vayer adam. The man was fast asleep. Many of us, of course, lose sleep in a crisis. Others must sleep or the crisis will crush them. Many who are depressed or sad want to stay in bed and sleep away their issues and problems. This was likely a large enough ship that Jonah could be hidden away below the deck, oblivious to the storm. And this large ship's cargo was hurled into the sea as Jonah was hurled deep into sleep. Jonah sleeps while the sailors pray and panic. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Or, some other translations would have it, how can you sleep at a time like this? Verse 6, in the middle of the storm, the captain shakes Jonah awake. And he says to Jonah in verse 6 as it continues, arise, call out to your God. The captain is asking Jonah to join with the other sailors as they cry out, almost as you can imagine, like Paul in Athens, to those who have an altar to an unknown God. Let's cover all our bases, the captain is saying. Arise, Jonah, call out to your God. It is interesting that in the captain's rebuke, this pagan captain, we find an echo of the original commission that we saw last week by which God sent Jonah to Nineveh. The same verbs are used here in verse 6 as are used in verse 2. Arise and call out. Back at verse 2, it was arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it. That was verse 2. Verse 6 here is arise, call out to your God. The end of verse 6 has the captain literally concerned that they will all die, and it says that Jonah do this that we may not perish. Here is a pagan more concerned about people perishing than Jonah. And this is a theme in the book of Jonah. In many ways, we are supposed to see again and again this great contrast between Jonah and the others that he encounters. Pagans do appear to be more virtuous than Jonah. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. The casting of lots, in this case likely with different colored stones, was often used, particularly in the Old Testament, to discern the divine will or a course of action to be taken. Some of you might recall the stones that were kept in the priest's vestment, not unlike that Urim and Thummim. The lot, of course, divinely falls to Jonah. Listen again. It is of the Lord's doing that the storm has come upon Jonah. It is of the Lord's doing that the lot is cast, but its every decision is of the Lord. And this lot, this decision, divinely falls upon Jonah. Again, none of this is outside of the Lord's doing. Jonah can attempt to flee, but he will not succeed. Verse 8, and they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. Notice their words, on whose account? Who did this to us? Who is to blame? Who are we to charge? The word evil used in verses 7 and 8 is the same as used in verse 2. Remember that in verse 2? For the evil of Nineveh is described in that way, the evil, the sin of Nineveh. Well, in verse 7 and 8, we see evil used again. Jonah is then pummeled with identity questions. One can imagine the sailors having to shout these questions over the howling wind. They ask him, what is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? Well, these are not immigration questions. They are religious in nature. The gods of the pagan nations were generally territorial deities who were worshipped in specific locations. So what are we saying here? The sailors are trying to discern the origin of Jonah's God. Where was he located? How can these questions help pinpoint where Jonah's God is from so that he might be prayed to and placated? Well, verse 9 says, Jonah responds with, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Notice here that Jonah confesses his identity. His ethnic identity first, which I find interesting, not his religious commitment. His ethnic identity, I am a Hebrew, and then he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. But wait a second. Wait a minute. Jonah's actions have up to this point contradicted his confession. And how often must we admit that that is the case for us? That our actions don't match our confession and what we believe. Jonah, in fact, should be his brother's keeper. If he really did fear the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And again, the theme of Jonah, the contrast of the sailors fearing and their action on behalf of saving the people on board the ship, and then contrast that with Jonah's fear and inaction. Again, they do appear, the sailors do appear more virtuous than Jonah. Jonah at this point does not only appear to be the prodigal son running away, Jonah is absolutely the bad Samaritan. He in no way resembles the good Samaritan, the one who is willing to help those in need. His actions, that is the actions of Jonah, have caused the loss of these sailors' livelihood, their cargo, their profit, their possessions even, going over into the sea, being hurled into the sea, and now the possibility of their lives being lost. You know, we have to stop here and ask a very important question that's very important for our day. What good is private faith if it does no public good and blesses no one? We need this message today. We are our brother's keeper. We should be full of pity and compassion for those around us. We are all literally in the same boat. We are all part of humanity. We are all created in the image of God. Now couple the end of verse 9 and verse 10 together with me. Jonah just confessed, "My God is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And then notice verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. I find that interesting that it follows on the heels of Jonah's confession. I serve the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And it says the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, "What is this that you have done? What have you brought upon us, Jonah?" For the men, it says in verse 10, for the men knew that he, Jonah, was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Well, back to the fear theme again. The men were exceedingly, exceedingly afraid. And they ask, "What is this that you have done?" What a stinging rebuke from the lips of these pagan sailors. Jonah told them he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord and the one who made the sea and the dry land. Notice the reversal of our typical word order when we normally say the land and the sea. Here, the emphasis is on the sea and then the land. Jonah. It's as if the sailors are hearing, "Jonah, Jonah, your God, the one you have fled, the one whom you have obviously angered, has made the sea." You mean the sea that we're in right now, the tempestuous sea? And we move from a storm hurled and cargo hurled now to a man hurled overboard. Verse 11, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be quiet, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Here's the proposed solution. Jonah tells them, "Hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you." Here's the irony. Jonah is talking to pagans about God. He speaks to the same kind of people he was fleeing to avoid in Nineveh. Did you catch that? Jonah is now being forced to talk to these pagan sailors about the God whom he is fleeing from. And he speaks to them, the same kind of people that he was actually fleeing to avoid when he refused to go to Nineveh. Jonah was really having to go out in faith, believing that his death would calm the sea, that God would accept such a sacrifice. Because again, the text says, "For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah finally confesses, but confession, though good for the soul, is not repentance. It is a statement of fact. It is not atonement for sin, nor it is the basis for being forgiven. It is hard to know what is really going on inside Jonah's heart and head. Narrative stories in the Bible, that is, when we just have straight storytelling, that doesn't give us a lot to go on. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is Jonah a hero or a heel? Does he have a death wish, or does he see himself as a substitutionary scapegoat? Is he really submitting to God or rebelling? We have on the one hand Jonah's confession and offer. This prophet from Galilee offers himself as a substitute by whose sacrifice these sailors might be delivered. In some way, he serves as a type of Christ. He proposes to die that they, the sailors, might not. But we also see no real repentance from Jonah for his rebellion and disobedience. In fact, if there were true repentance, surely he would resolve to carry out his calling and go to the Ninevites. Maybe he does not believe his repentance would bring forgiveness. Jonah prefers then to believe, he wants to believe that God only judges and doesn't forgive. Does Jonah literally believe too much water has passed under his ship to turn back from his path? You know, some of us believe that we've sinned too greatly, we've gone too far for the Lord to forgive us. We know later on, as we read in chapter 4, verses 3 and 8, Jonah's desire to perish may have been real here. It's hard to say for sure, but we do have this later confession in chapter 4 that he wished to die. But then again, on the other hand, if he wished to die, why pay money to board a ship and flee on a voyage? We know his final decision. He will perish in the sea rather than preach to Nineveh. That's what he wants. The question is, will the sailors do it? Again, we do not know for sure what is in Jonah's head and heart, but I think we do see ourselves rationalizing our own situations like his. But this we do absolutely know. Jonah does not throw himself overboard. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Verse 13, these pagan sailors don't want Jonah's solution. Maybe they don't want to believe Jonah. Who could blame them? Certainly they don't want his blood on their hands. So with some sense of courage and compassion, they literally, as it says in the ESV note, they dug in their oars and they rowed hard to get back to dry land. Verse 13 says, but they could not. Now that's very interesting to me. They could not, but they could not. And the sea was growing wilder. Of course they could not. If Jonah's God made the land and the sea, we are fighting against him, they have to be saying in their hearts. They realize their efforts are failing, so they cry out to the Lord. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. The language of their prayer in verse 14 is designed to give us, the reader, a clue to the condition of their hearts. They confess their fear that they would be guilty before God if they did this thing by throwing Jonah overboard. They say of God, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Wow, what a confession. A theologically astonishing and very, very satisfying confession. It acknowledges the fact that God is sovereign and he has the right and the ability to act. Again, what did they say? For you, O Lord, they use the covenant name of God, have done as it pleased you. They are no longer calling out to their own gods. What a transformation. And as a reader, we know what the sailors don't. God has a plan for Jonah, and it involves Jonah getting very wet. So no amount of rowing will succeed. God is pleased for Jonah to go into the sea. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The sea is now calm. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, Bible scholars are split. Were the sailors really converted to Yahweh? Well, John Calvin says no, but others like James Montgomery Boyce and O. Palmer Robertson, two very respected Presbyterian ministers, they say absolutely yes, and I say yes. But you're welcome to disagree. But first, I would ask you to find a more genuine confession in the Old Testament that shows more fruit of conversion than we see here. Take note of it a little closer with me. Jonah had feared that his preaching in Nineveh would lead pagans to find mercy and God's grace. It follows that God would reveal that to Jonah in miniature in the conversion of these pagan sailors. In other words, this would be a slice of reality that what Jonah was asked to do at Nineveh would be for the repentance and salvation of pagans. The sailors had no evidence pragmatically that God would hold them guiltless. But what did they do? They acted in faith. Before the storm was over, verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. There's that word, hurled again. Yes, the Lord used these men. They hurled Jonah into the sea. Verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They feared the Lord. They use his covenant name several times. And if they truly could say, along with Jonah's confession, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, then this is a true conversion. This is not simply the case of them adding Yahweh to their pantheon of gods. They turn in trust to Jonah's God, to Yahweh, to the Lord. And then the proof of their genuine commitment is what? They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah was fleeing God because he didn't want to go and show God's truth to wicked pagans. But what happened? That's exactly what happens here. These sailors see a display of God's saving power. And then don't miss verse 17. God could have ended Jonah's life here and let him sink to the depths of the sea. And as soon as Jonah hits the water, God has a plan to save him. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Notice with me, the Lord appointed. We'll explore more of this next week. But the Lord appointed, just like the storm, nature obeys God's command, even if Jonah won't. If Jonah won't go into Nineveh, then he will go into the storm, into the sea, and into a great fish. As we conclude here, a lot of people say, I'm not real happy with the book of Jonah. I don't like the way it ends. It's not very hopeful. But I think they miss everything in between, from verse 1 to the end of the last verse of the book. Because I do find this story hopeful. You see, what we just witnessed is God won't let Jonah go. Isn't that reassuring that from all we can tell, Jonah remains a covenant child on the run, yes, but God is relentless in his pursuit of him. Grace's grip cannot be broken in Jonah's life, and the same is for us. When you come to the Lord in faith, through faith in Jesus, God will never let you go, never. He will never leave you or forsake you, the Word says. You may wander far, but he will pursue you if you are his, even to the depths of the deepest sin and rebellion. Beloved, God pursues the sinner. We see that in Jonah. Maybe like with Jonah, God has been exposing a pattern of rebellion in your life. Maybe he says go and you say no. Maybe you've been doing that for a while. Perhaps your conscience has fallen asleep. Maybe you often sleep your problems away like Jonah. Maybe you've even tried to justify your sin to yourself and to others. Maybe you are so depressed and heavy laden that your only comfort and escape from the pain of life is sleep. But God himself has hurled into your life hard things, hard trials, hard providences, severe mercies. But here is my call to you. Don't run. Don't flee. Don't fall asleep. Don't descend deeper down. But Pastor, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know the storms, and they don't pass. They linger. But the answer can never be to run away from God. I offer three words to you, but the Lord. Run to the Lord, not away. Will you trust the one that's greater than Jonah? There's an interesting connection, as we'll make it again and again with our sermons in this series, between Jesus and Jonah. As we mentioned last week, the connection is strong. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, Jesus is sleeping in a boat in the midst of a great storm. Sound familiar? The disciples woke Jesus as he slept and they cried out. Not unlike our own sailors here in Jonah. They cried out, the disciples, and they said to Jesus, save us, Lord, we're perishing. Sounds a lot like our sailors. Lord, save us. Like the sailors, we too should cry out, I am perishing. But here's the contrast. Jonah rejected his heavenly Father's will. Jesus embraced doing the Father's will. Jonah is asleep and unaware of the storm and has no control of it. Jesus is asleep but fully aware of the storm and in control of it. Jonah is thrown to the wind and the sea, and Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea. Jonah was cast into the sea for his own sins as a temporary substitute, ending the raging storm. Jesus was cast upon the cross for our sins, as a permanent, not temporary substitute that ends the storms of God's wrath and brings peace forever. Yes, the Lord sent our greater Jonah, Jesus, down, and he took upon flesh, down to the suffering of the cross, down into death, down into the grave. But because Jesus descended, we may ascend and be saved. May our prayer be that, as we conclude here with Micah 7:19 in the NIV, this is what we read. Meditate upon these words and what we've heard tonight. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. And hear what Micah 7:19 ends with. And you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Thank you, Father, that you have hurled our sins into the depths of the sea, and as far as the east is from the west, you remember them against us no more because of what Jesus has done for sinners upon the cross and because of the empty tomb. We are so grateful for the salvation we have. In Jesus' name, amen.